But I know for many believers, we have lots of questions from this book concerning confession of sins, concerning the Antichrist, concerning the anointing, to mention but a few, prayer, and so on and so forth. So I said, you know what? There's also the unforgivable sin, which I think in one of our Q&As we actually handled. But I said, you know what? Why don't we just take a dive? Out of curiosity, I just said, you know what? Let me just find some material on this and look at some background on the book of John. You know, the background of these epistles oftentimes gives us good information and knowledge concerning what exactly the writer is trying to communicate. Even though, again, I'll reiterate this, this has been mentioned before, but not by me originally. Even though the Bible is written for us, it's not written to us. I mean, every book of the Bible is written to somebody. Now, if you find a letter that has been written to somebody, in that letter, there are going to be assumptions that that person has concerning whoever person he has written them to. If you take careful attention to all the epistles specifically, you find that the writer addresses them. We agree they are letters, and they are addressing them to communities, to individuals. Says Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we are not Philippians, we are not Romans. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no theological, lessons we can glean from, or that the Holy Spirit is not speaking to us or cannot speak to us from those particular texts. But more often than not, you find that application must be or must come after interpretation. Application must follow interpretation. Now, there's this thing they say about when you look at the scriptures, we have a text. That's the words written. These words are written by men. Yes, inspired by God, but written by men. You have the text. Then you have what they call the code. Okay, the text, you have the code. The code is put in there by the writer or the sender. And then the receiver has to decode what the sender was saying to make sense of it. I believe the book of First John or the epistles of John are a good example that if I don't understand the historical context of a letter or a book of the Bible, I am going to completely get wrong what the writer is trying to say for me or to me, and that is in the area of application and interpretation. So last week we had a simple introduction. I'll just say a few, I'll remind us a few things, especially for those who are not there. And then today we'll handle chapter one. I think, is that fair? We'll handle chapter one. I'll try my level best not to go verse by verse. I don't want to bore you to sleep. We'll just try to look at the good stuff. Okay. So what did we look at last time? So last time we introduced the epistles or the epistles of John, and we said what is in the background why John is writing this letter is this. We can deduce this from the letter and also from history that there were certain people who had seceded from the church. That means they had come or broken off from the church. So if you're trying to look at one of the main portions of verses in the epistles of John, it will be in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, which says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be complained that they are all are not of us." Now I'm thinking about something here, and just flow with me for a while. Sometimes maybe you have your group, you have your group, and then there's some people you started in the group with, and then after some time, you guys, have some kind of disagreement, and then they leave the group, and then you go and quote 1 John 2:19. Yeah, the reason they went out from us is because they're not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But what John is actually dealing with is something which is much, much more serious. This was not a case of, well, these people believe in tongues. For us, we don't believe in tongues. So they went out from us because we speak in tongues. So they are not of us. So they left us. Things like that. That's not what he's dealing with. There was something actually more serious here with these secessionists. And as you look through the whole epistle, you start to see those elements. Now, these people left because they had different views, or they developed different views. Not necessarily, basic. There are things in the faith you can disagree on and still remain brothers, and still remain in fellowship, and still remain in communion, and still remain fine. But these people, they had, or they started to hold different views concerning the person and the work of Christ. So that's why you have, 1 John 4:1-3. John is telling people, do not believe every spirit, but test every spirit. Okay, so many prophets have gone out into the world. By this we know the spirit of the world, and which the spirit which is of God. Those that don't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and not from God. So he says that's a very serious thing that one can claim, and they have surely gone out from amongst us. Because not believing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not a simple theological disagreement that people can, have and remain in fellowship. Okay. So you have things like that, and many other things we broke down last week. But they did not just stop there. They had started also coming in the church and teaching, or trying to teach other believers even these things. So John was writing to warn about them. Now, so this is something I wanted to say. Thank God I've remembered it. I know this, maybe, but I'll say this maybe about myself. In the past, when you're reading the Bible, you read an epistle. Read an epistle like John, read an epistle like James, read an epistle like even the epistles of Paul. And then you find verses you don't like. And what did you were quick to say? Here, Paul is writing to unbelievers, or here, so and so is writing. Anybody ever say that? Well, I did. But think about this. There's no single epistle in the Bible written to unbelievers. I'll say that again. There's no single epistle in the Bible written to unbelievers. Now, in the epistles of the Bible, there can be warnings about unbelievers. But the audience of the letter is not unbelievers. Just imagine a scenario. This letter has been brought to Colossae. See, it's been brought to Colossae. Whoever carried the letter, whoever carried the letter, reads it to some of those churches in Colossae. And then after that, he's thinking, you know what? Now let's give it to the world, because there are things in here that Paul wrote to the world. Of course, it doesn't make sense. He has no relationship with the world, so he has no business. Now, John, even Paul, he has no business writing to them. So this is material truly and surely and fully written to the church. And this information is supposed to be put into consideration, put into understanding by the church. So whatever warning you're seeing in there, whatever instruction you're seeing in there, is primarily an instruction to the church. I hope that is clear. I just needed to say that. Okay. Then now think about this, like 1 John 2:26. I read these things about those who are trying to deceive you. So some of them are taking on itinerant ministry, and some of the things we'll see. And they were coming in and deceiving the church. And John was having none of it. He was protecting his flock and warning them about the impending danger that is caused by these cessationists. So that is the word we have been using. Cessationists. Cessationing means to break off, to secede. So they broke off from the church. Did I say they were in the church? Some of them were in the ministry, some of them were serving, but they left. And many other things we looked at, you can look at, or you can go back and listen to last week's, or surely the last time we had this particular podcast, this particular Q&A. So today we're going to chapter one, and it's only 10 verses, so okay. So let's read chapter one. It's short, and it's only 10 verses, so it's only fair that we read it and we pick it up from there. So let's read 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. I'm gonna read from the ESV, so you can follow along with whatever translation you have. That which was from the beginning, which we have had, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. But that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. This is the message. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, it's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So already there, if you think about those verses, I know some of us already carry some belief system about some of those things. For instance, confession of sins. For instance, things like we are not sinners. You know, we don't sin. So, what does this mean? What are we talking about here? This bleeds into chapter two, but let's just start from here for now and flow together. Amen. So the first few verses are talking about fellowship. So, allow me say this. What John is writing here are not mere claims, are not faith statements. They are actually statements of reality. Now, given the background, you can understand why. And by background, I mean what is trying to address, what is trying to deal with. Okay, but in those first few verses, 1 to 6, let me deal with the element of fellowship, which is koinonia. That verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's making known to them about Jesus Christ, whom they had heard, whom they had seen, whom they had touched, because he was among the 12. So he writes to them so that they have fellowship, so that he's telling them that we talked about these things concerning the word of life to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Okay. Now, what is koinonia? One of the things I always teach the people I teach is this. When it comes to Bible interpretation, especially usage of words, avoid the temptation to apply the usage of words across the scriptures everywhere that word is used. For instance, when you see fellowship here, don't go to Paul to look for koinonia. Right? Don't go to, in fact, even if it is the same author, because sometimes the same word used by the same author is carrying a different, message, is carrying a different meaning. One man put it this way: words do not have meanings in themselves. Even in the way we communicate, in most cases, you give meanings to words. The speaker of a word gives meaning to them. The best example I usually use is in Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul uses flesh for that part of man which is sinning or which is susceptible to sin. Paul uses flesh also to speak of the physical body, this one, in the same chapter. He can also use flesh there to speak about carnality, that which is not of the spirit, or that which is not spirit, he calls it flesh. And there's that famous verse in Romans chapter 8, I think in the first few verses, you know, where it says, there's now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You know, for them who do not walk, walk after the spirit and not after the flesh. And somewhere there he says that for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending in his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and then it defeated sin in the flesh. And now look at all those usages of sax, which is a Greek word there for flesh. So again, if you just had one blanket application for flesh, so what are you going to translate? Was Jesus in the flesh? Of course not. Was Jesus in the flesh? No. But was Jesus in the flesh? Yes. What do I mean? But Jesus was not in the flesh in the sense that he was not a sinner, he was not carnal. But also Jesus was in the flesh in the sense that he had a physical body. So many times you find that in the scriptures you have to pass out those differences, okay? So when you look at koinonia, I want to look at how John uses koinonia in his epistles. Koinonia, again, I say, is the meaning of the word fellowship there. So he uses it four times in that first epistle, and he doesn't use it at all in second and third John, and he also doesn't use it at all in his gospel. Now, all four occurrences, verse 3, verse 6, and verse 7, John is concerned to bring his readers into fellowship with those who truly proclaim the word of life. Okay? Now, those who truly proclaim the word of life also have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, if you're thinking of the issue that is presently happening in John's time, then it makes sense. Because think about this. There's a group that left. That group that left also claimed that they were in fellowship with the Father. We're going to see some of their claims. They claimed that they know him, but did they continue in sin? They claim that they are with him. They're having fellowship with him. But yet they have not acknowledged that he came in the flesh, or he's the Savior. So, when he's talking about fellowship, do you see why he attaches it to Jesus Christ in the flesh, that which we have seen, that which we have handled concerning the word of life? The other group is secessionists claiming Nah, that guy who was around, it wasn't him. But he's saying, dude, we have touched him, we have seen him, we have known him, he has ascended, we have seen everything he did. And we have fellowship with him, not them. And if we have fellowship with him, we have fellowship with the Father as well. Now we tell you these things so that you will have fellowship with us. In other words, you don't succeed and be like the others. But also in having that fellowship with us, which is based on the truth, you are the ones who are having fellowship with God. If there are some of you maybe here who have met some people who are into Gnosticism, you have people who have said they have encountered the light, they have encountered higher consciousness, they have encountered oneness, things like that. They're experiencing the fullness, of God and so on and so forth. Yet they don't acknowledge that Christ came in the flesh, he died and all these things. So it's like you're telling them, no. You don't have fellowship with the Father. You don't have fellowship with the Son because you can't if you deny him. I don't know if you get what I'm saying. So you're dealing with something like this here, with the audience of John. Is that clear? So John is debunking the claims of the cessationists that they have fellowship with Yahweh. He's saying none of their prerequisites for that. If you deny the Son, you can't have a Father. Okay? So if we continue verse 6 up to verse 10, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk with darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, our fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this is where the problem is. The problem is because John is saying, if we. So naturally, and I don't blame you are looking at the we as you in 2024 somewhere listening to me that, hey, John is talking to me that if me. But again, this was not your letter at first, okay? So he speaks about here three conditions. We have three ifs here. Verse 6. If we have fellowship with him. Verse 8. Okay. These are three conditional sentences introduced in a similar way. Okay. Now, if you're looking at them on the other side, you can look at them as the claims of the cessationists. If we say we have fellowship with him, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, okay. This can be an example. It's a way of communicating. John is not putting himself there, but these are the claims which are in the community brought by these false teachers, false beliefs from some of his brethren, and John is debunking them. Even though, as he talks as if he's using this we language as though he's involved. But another way you can also think about that is it's also some kind of warning that, hey, if you come out and you start following the cessationists, you can't be these things. You can't say you have fellowship with him. You can't say you have not sinned. You can't say you're the light. Okay? So, they are guilty of lying about their relationship with God. Right? Because John says God is light, and there is no fellowship between light and darkness. You're also going to see the element of light there in 1 John. Therefore, their claim to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness is false. I'm going to talk about this darkness a little bit. What does it mean? How John is writing about it. He also tells us they're guilty of not doing the truth. Now, what is doing the truth? Again, don't extrapolate and first think about what is doing the truth. What does it mean to me to do the truth? Think about what John means by doing the truth. With that, we can get some help from his gospel, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen, and his works have been carried out in God. So this suggests here that in 1 John, doing the truth means living in the light. And the truth, it means living in the light of the truth and seeking to avoid sin. In other words, it's not enough to claim to know God. This is what the cessationists did. You must also live in the light of the truth, putting it into practice to avoid sin. So the point is, it's not just a claim. Now look, for instance, we read that verse of it. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So the point is not sinlessness per se, but it is walking in the light. In other words, you are not hiding. The best explanation probably for this, again, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 19. Like I read John chapter 3, 19. Let's read it again, up to 21. First John chapter 3, 19 up to 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Did you see that? People loved darkness. Rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, listen to this one, it may come as a shock to you. So this suggests that walking in the light involves a willingness to be open towards God and his revelation in Christ, while walking in darkness is a refusal to do this. So it's you're thinking about the darkness is like a result of a rejection. It's not the darkness causing a rejection, but they hate the light because their works are evil. Okay? It's not that the absence of light creates the evil works, but because they love darkness, they hate light. Now, what is walking in light? Now, when you look at the epistle of John, he's more concerned with the consequences of walking in the light than the definition of walking in light. And what was the first consequence of walking in the light? He says, when we walk in the light, we have real fellowship with God and we have fellowship with other believers. In other words, there is no real fellowship with God and other believers without walking in the light? Or there is no real fellowship with God which is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. I'll say that again. There is no real fellowship with God which is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. I'm going to say that again. There is no real fellowship with God which is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. So all this fellowship with God which you want to do in secret alone, you don't want to meet people, you don't want to fellowship with people, you don't want to congregate with people, but you are having your time with God. And you and God are good, man, you better be careful. You know, salvation, Christianity, salvation is a community faith. It's a community faith. It's practiced in a community. God came to die for a community. He wants a community. I'll just leave it at that. Then it says the second consequence, remember we're talking about the consequences of walking in the light, is that Jesus purifies us from every sin. And if you walk in light, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from sins, or purifies them from sins, because we're still dealing with the Johannine audience. Even though we're finding application points here and there, as you can see. So again, the blood of Jesus is not a detergent, it's not a cleansing agent. This is talking about his work of death, resurrection, the work he did, you know, 3 days, three nights for us. Now, John, interestingly here, says, uses present tenses to walk and to purify. Now, everybody listen to me, my fellow brothers, charismatic Pentecostal. In the Greek tense of this, the cleansing and the walking, the purifying are ongoing activities. Amen. They are ongoing activities. So you keep walking in the light and it keeps on cleansing you. Amen. Now, from reading that, one thing we can learn is that walking in light does not mean that one never sins. Can you see that? Remember, one of the issues is if you say you have no sin. If they say they had no sin. So he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. So the walking is in the continuous, and the cleansing is in the continuous. That means walking in the light does not mean that people never sin. But when they do not seek to hide that fact from God. Did you notice that? Now, there are those who, when they are walking in sin, they hide. You found that? Like they would hide away. But it says no. Now, the reason it says they hide that way, sometimes we think it's shame, but according to John, is saying, you know, that they love darkness. Now, I'm not saying this is what is happening everywhere, but they love darkness more than light. Because then when they come to the light is going to expose it, or is going to cause it, he won't want to wash it. So they should not seek to hide. Because again, like I said, walking in the light does not mean that you never sin. So that purification is, you have a forgiveness of sins in there. Okay, you have a forgiveness of sin there. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, That means we're bringing them to the light. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, please stay with me here and allow me to talk naturally here. I know some people believe that we're not supposed to confess sins, right? I've heard something like that. Believers shouldn't confess sins. Okay. Let me die with you for a second. The reason is because Jesus died for all my sins, past, present, and future, so they're all clean. So let me just speak naturally on this. If you are in a relationship with Yahweh and you're relating to Him, I don't know about you, but it is not out of place to speak to the one I love and I say, I'm sorry, I wronged you here. That's me speaking naturally. I don't know how you can be in a love relationship with someone and you just say, well, I don't have to ask for forgiveness because they already forgive me. Even if they left that as a standing, you know, thing they did, it doesn't hurt you. But John, remember I told you the epistle is written to believers, the church. He says, if you walk in the light, okay, let's read it. Let's just go there, 1 John. I told you some of these are difficult because of what, you know, sometimes you believe. If we say, verse 6, that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I told you the cleansing and the walking are continuous. So John is not saying if you walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleansed you. No, sir. As long as I'm walking in the light, He is cleansing me from sin. But if I say I have it, now, like you say, the cessationists were claiming this. Remember, they were part of the church before. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, some people have said that when they sin, they have not sinned, their flesh has sinned. But their spirit didn't do anything. One time I told somebody, okay, where do you leave your spirit when you are going to sin? Like, do you leave it at home? And then the body goes and sins. And then come back for the spirit. Sometimes I was just using this as an illustration. Of course, I have taught these things and I can teach them from the scriptures. One time I was teaching at a certain church, a group of ministers, and one person was asking me about spiritual and body and so on and so forth. Man, is this? I said, okay, I have no problem. I said, you stand there. I want you to separate your spirit, separate your soul, separate your body. I said, can you be a being without your soul? If, of course, you transcribe to the tripartite humanity, can you be a whole being without your soul? Can you be a whole being without your spirit? Can you be a whole being without your body? No. You know, the body without the spirit is dead. So there's no being there. There's no being without it being full. Anyway, I digress. So let's go back. If we say we have no sin, this is verse 8. If we say we have no sin, back to 1 John, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, to have no sin is presented as an ongoing action. So it's also in the present tense in the Greek. Okay? So in other words, what the cessationists were claiming was not that by nature they were free from the sin principle, but that they were not guilty of committing sins. You get that? Now, some of these belief systems are familiar to some of us, but I don't blame you. I believed like this before too. So it's not like they were saying that they are free from the sin principle. They were not saying they are sinless, but they were not guilty of committing sins. Now, by saying they are not guilty of commit, they were not guilty of committing sins, they meant they had not sinned. Okay? So why? They were not sinners because they knew God and they had experienced the anointing. Of course, the anointing is going to come a little bit there in the future. So they had not sinned. You had that? So a person has stolen, but they say they have not stolen. Yeah, they have not sinned. They know no sin. They are living in sin, but they say they know no sin because they say we know God. We know God. We have the anointing. We have experienced the anointing. So John says, well, if you claim that, then the truth is not in us. Okay, now, so let me just rush through this last part. So what is the truth? What is the truth? For John, truth is not like the intellectuals would put it, it's not what wins an intellectual argument. For him, what he's talking about truth here is to receive and enter into it in faith, to submit to it and live by it. Truth is found in the word of the Father. Now, these are things when you read John, what he calls truth. He has a spirit of truth. He has this truth and so on and so forth. About four or five times there or more. Okay. For him, it is found in the word of the Father. He turned to mankind. That is incarnate in Christ. Okay. That is illuminated through the action of the Spirit. It's called in the spirit of truth. That is truth. For him, truth is not facts or this and this is what is meant by his truth. Okay, so this is the truth. Now, for instance, if you claim that you have not sinned, then you are not in the truth. However, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So remember that the other opponents claim to be without sin and self-deception. So he puts forward another way to think about it. As if we confess our sins. Okay, if we acknowledge those sins, then Christ is faithful. In other words, again, don't hide in darkness and then claim there is no sin. He's saying, come to the light. Live honestly. And this is an ongoing acknowledgement of sins. Now, sometimes we think, sometimes some people think positive confession covers the multitude of sins. That so somebody wronged people, and sometimes some of these effects of teachings, somebody wrongs people, but because Jesus took away his sins, he doesn't ask for forgiveness, he doesn't from the people he wronged, he doesn't repent, nothing. It just continues because Jesus has put his sins in the sea of forgetfulness. Really? Is that walking in love? Is that walking in light? No, it's not. No, it's not. So confession of sins is it's not a major theme in the New Testament. It's found for other places, and those are in the synoptics, which are dealing with John's baptism. John's baptism, Mark 3:6, Mark 1:15. At John's baptism, people came forward confessing their sins. The other one is also in James 5:16. Many of you have known that prayer. effect your fervent prayer of a righteous man. But right before that, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray for each other. Okay, in that context, it's praying for the sick. People were urged to confess their sins and pray for each other that they may be healed. In Acts chapter 19, verse 18, Paul preached and the people confessed their sins. And they confessed their evil deeds. They brought their magic books and they burned them. You must have, read something like that. Now, interestingly, all those scenarios are public. All those scenarios are public. The four scenarios we have about sin confession. I don't mean, come in front of the church, but somebody knew about it. Could it be the case in 1 John 1:9? Maybe. Maybe not. But whatever it is, there's an element of coming to the light and then having fellowship with other believers. So, how does he complete it? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, purify us, or cleanse us from all righteousness. So he cleanses us and purifies us from all righteousness. Verse 10, I want to conclude and I give some chances for reactions. So I'm rushing through to the end here. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, even though these were direct, maybe these were direct counter hypothesis to the claims of the cessationists, these are actually being written to the believers, John's audience, as things that could happen to them. And I think these are things we ought to apply today in our lives and think about. We say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. This word is not in us. Okay. If we claim we are without sin, we're in self-deception. In verse 10, he adds, if we claim to have no sin, then we make God a liar. I don't want to make God a liar. But he doesn't say why, but that's what he says. If we say we haven't sinned, that we make God to be a liar. Again, because he came to die for the human race, 1 John 4:10, he sent his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He talks about him being the propitiation for our sins and also the sins of the whole world. Those are things we're going to find in the second chapter. So I think there are a lot, I don't think, I know, I see that there are a lot of things for us here to learn. I think some of us are too proud, but maybe we are proud because we think we know much more. But if you come to know the Lord, you come to relate with him, you come to know his word, you increasingly are aware of your own brokenness, not as a sense of, how can I put it? Not in the sense of, oh, you feel worthless and so on and so forth, but you understand and you become increasingly broken before him. And some of the things you may find yourself confessing to him without even anybody having to tell you that.